Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians, and we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2. If you're looking in your pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 1133, and I encourage you to look in your scriptures today. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's pray before we hear the reading of God's word. Father, thank you for your written word. Thank you for the light that you give us, teaching us about who we would be without you and who we are with you because of Christ and what he has done. Lord, teach us afresh and give us hearts that are loving you more because of the love that you reveal in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writing to the church says this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of God to us today, and now may God bless the preaching of his word also. Amen.
Last Sunday in this, we are talking about the church. And we're doing so as a topic of doctrine. And you have there in your bulletins an insert which gives you our proposed statement on the church. Now, I read it out loud last week, and so we won't do that again, but I do want to encourage you to read through it and to use it for your own study. We do intend for it to be for us as a congregation a resource for discipleship, for teaching, for learning. And so you'll see at the bottom, or at the back, at the bottom, that there are Bible references for every one of our sentences within a statement. And so we hope that'll be helpful to you to see if this isn't so. That is, what we say is according to the Bible. Did you realize that the church is one of Paul's favorite topics? All of Paul's writings, which constitute about a half of the New Testament, concern the church. Instruction about the church, instruction for the church, instruction to the church's leaders and members. And as we noted last week, the church is also the main topic of the book of Ephesians. If I could summarize it, the book of Ephesians is given to the local church, first at Ephesus and now to us, to reveal to us our place in the larger church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a very important book, and as I shared with you, also my favorite in the whole Bible. So I hope we never tire of hearing and learning about and being the church, because that is who and what we are. It's our place in the world. Whoever and whatever we were before we came to Christ, if we have come to Christ, we are now his church, God's household. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 under the title, How and Why We Become Members of God's Family. And those first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 are some of the clearest, most important verses in the Bible on that topic, how and why we become members of God's family. And the answer, the big picture answer is, we become members of God's family by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So the main thing that we need to carry over to this week is the central truth from last week's message. We become members of God's household, his family, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those are names given to the church, the body of believers in the New Testament. We become members of God's household by being saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for, not by, but for the doing of the good works that God himself has prepared in advance for us to do. And today, as we look at the second half of Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, we'll see the incredible results of being saved by God's grace. God makes his members of his family by adoption, bringing us into his household. And as he does, he enjoins us to a disparate and diverse throng of others from all peoples all over the world. And together, we become, this is amazing, I still can't believe it, but we'll get to it in verse 22, we become his chosen dwelling place on the earth. And it's all by his grace through faith alone. We didn't do any of it. It's all his sovereign choice. So I hope you have your Bibles open to Ephesians 2. It's still on Pew Bible page 1134. And as we turn to Ephesians 2, the second half of the chapter, we should make an important distinction from these verses applied to our own lives and situations. Here it is. Going to church is not necessarily being the church. Did you get that? Going to church is not necessarily being the church. So a few questions. Are we merely going to church, which is to say that we can at some point leave the church? Or do we understand what the Bible is teaching us here in Ephesians, which is that we are the church? God's people is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even, we'll get there, God's chosen dwelling place on the earth. Now, before I came to Christ, that is, before I was saved at the age of 28, almost 29 years old, I know I'm a little slow. It took me a long time and a long distance to get there. But before I came to Christ, I was a church goer, more or less. Most of my life, primarily in the United Methodist Church, I attended church most Sundays. My more or less religiously devoted parents had taught me, mostly by their example, the ethic of going to church. It was right up there with, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. And other moralistic principles and practices, it was just something we did. So though I was often in church somewhere on a Sunday morning, especially growing up, but even into my adulthood, I had no concept or interest, really, of being the church. Being the church? What's that? I'm just here because my mama told me it's a good thing to do. But by God's grace, he called me out of the darkness I was in. Darkness of understanding, darkness of heart, darkness of behavior. And he enabled me to submit my life and eternity to him at the Lafayette Baptist Church in Fayetteville, North Carolina, on the last day of June, 1991. Now, in the 10 or 11 months before that, during my earliest days of deployment into the first Gulf War with the 18th Airborne Corps, I had become acutely aware, terrifyingly aware, of my desperate need for salvation, despite my lifetime, more or less, of church going. I had learned enough about the Bible and the gospel in Mrs. Mabel Jackson's Sunday school class at the rural Zion United Methodist Church in Huntington, Indiana, to know I hadn't submitted to Jesus' lordship. And if I didn't survive the war, I'd be lost for all eternity. So I can tell you, those were seriously scary days and weeks. And months. I was blessed, I can say this mainly in retrospect, to have had a radical, double predestinarian, Presbyterian chaplain named Steve Walsh. He was about this tall, so Courtney Joe, you got nothing on him. And by double predestinarian, I mean he believed people are either destined for heaven or destined for hell, and there ain't nothing either of you can do about it. At one pivotal point in our conversation, Steve informed me that I may just have been predestined for hell. brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, that will get your attention. And if it doesn't, the premise is likely proved. But I don't want to go to hell, I told him. Which I suppose could have been the birth pangs of faith. It was tough to hear Steve's words, but I know he was speaking in love. Why else would he say something like that? Nevertheless, I did what any rational person would do. I sought a second opinion. So after we got back safely home to Fort Bragg, I returned to the local church I'd been attending for a few months before going off to the war. That church was the aforementioned Lafayette Baptist Church of Fayetteville, North Carolina. Lafayette was a vibrant, growing Southern Baptist local church just down the street from where I had been living before the war, also the home church of one Shelley Nicole Register, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. That'll come in due course. At that time, Dr. Brian Lee was the senior and primary teaching pastor at Lafayette, and I'm so thankful for his faithful preaching and his spiritual counsel, as well as his biblical teaching and others that I received there at Lafayette during those first couple of formative years in my walk with Jesus. Brian had counseled me after I got back from the first Gulf War, and he treated me for trauma from Steve's statement that I might be predestined for hell when I went to him for that second opinion and as I processed my standing before God. His tone, that is Brian's tone, was a bit softer than Steve's, but his message was biblically similar. Having heard a bit of my story, Brian told me that I had been playing games with God most of my adult life. I was in church when it suited me. I was out of church when it didn't. It didn't really make a difference in my life. And while going to church doesn't save anyone, obviously, I'd been going to church my whole life. Being in church does give some indication of one's relationship with God, and one's absence gives another kind of evidence. And Brian was right. I was in church when it somehow suited me, and I was out of church when it didn't. It had been all about me and my will. That was perfectly true. But he assured me there would come a time, very soon, he said ominously, kind of sounding a bit like Steve, when I would have to choose. Then he said something that I have shared with many others since then in a similar position as I was then. When that time comes, when the time to choose comes, don't let anything stop you. Not fear, not pride, not embarrassment, not anything. You just come to Jesus. The Holy Spirit used Brian's preaching and his teaching and his counsel to help me process my growing awareness that I stood guilty and unrighteous before a holy God, and that I was in deep and eternal trouble without hope even, apart from God's grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. And Brian was preaching on that day, June 30th, 1991, when I surrendered my life and eternity to the Lord Jesus. Finally, again, 28, almost 29 years old, during a stereotypical Baptist altar call. And on that day, I had come to Jesus and not just come to church. And that was the beginning, not the end, of faith. In the months that followed, my life was changed more than I could ever have imagined. I was baptized, I was discipled, I was called into, invited to join in and equipped for ministry, also to teach and eventually to preach there at Lafayette. I even tell people from time to time, you'd better be careful. If God gets a hold of you, you may end up being a pastor of a church in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. Or missionaries to Chad. Those were idyllic days for me, some of the best and most important in my life. I even got a beautiful and gifted wife. by the Lord's grace and mercy. Here she is, right over there. We were further blessed with a couple of lovely daughters, too. There they are, right over there. Abby and Ashley. Don't make Abby laugh. She had her wisdom teeth extracted on Friday. Okay, go make her laugh. It's okay. At some point after coming to Christ, before the beautiful wife and the lovely daughters, I began regularly attending a weekly men's Bible study on Saturday mornings from 8:30 to 10. It had to be the Lord if I was up on a Saturday morning at a Bible study at 8:30 on Saturday morning. And it was a good and remarkable experience for me, not least because I was one of two Baptists with 30-some Roman Catholics. And I have to say, it too was formative in my early Christian development. My good friend Chris Payne had invited me to join him. Chris was a fellow U.S. Army officer and Gulf War veteran. We served together in Southwest Asia quite closely for a good part of it. Chris was also a born-again Roman Catholic, and while we were in the desert of Saudi Arabia, he had served as an excellent example to me and our soldiers what a man of faith looked like and acted like. Chris prayed and read his Bible every day openly for all to witness. He wasn't pushing it. He was just being a man of faith in the midst of unbelievers. He was clearly devoted to his wife, Leslie, and their young family back home at Fort Bragg. Even more compelling for me was Chris's reference point to all, or for all his decisions and actions. As best I could tell, Chris had one criterion. What was the good, right, and true thing to do? That was it. That's rare. Especially among officers in the U.S. military, when you're up or you're out. But every single decision, what was the good, right, and true thing? His personal integrity, which no one doubted as a man of faith, was a compelling witness to me. Anyway, I agreed to join Chris one Saturday morning at his Bible study. Again, over my mind and body's distinct objection, Saturday morning? At what time? Really? Is this a joke? I'm just going to show up there and there's not going to be anybody there, right? No, there were sometimes upwards of 40 men there every Saturday morning for breakfast and Bible study. And I went for one Saturday, and I stayed for 2 years. I got hooked, and I just kept coming back week after week unless I was out of town, right up through my last weekend in Fayetteville before I left for seminary. Now, keep in mind that when I began to attend this Bible study, I had only been a Christian for a couple of months. And we could say I had been a Baptist kind of, sort of, more or less, just because I was in attendance maybe for not even 2 years before that. So there I was, one Saturday morning, taking part in the weekly Bible study, along with my one Baptist brother and 30-something Roman Catholics. They were a mixture between those religiously devoted and those who were born by the Holy Spirit. And there was a clear distinction, you could tell. Bill was one of the religious guys. One might say he was the leading Pharisee of the group. And he shared with us that he always greeted the Lord, and it was a point of pride. I always greet the Lord as he drove by their local Roman Catholic church in the morning on his way to work. Good morning, Lord, as he went by. Now, being a Christian for only a few months and a Baptist a little longer than that, but sitting under Dr. Brian A. Lee's teaching and preaching, I suppose I could and I did take some liberties with the questions I asked. If it was a bad one, they could just count it toward my immaturity, also the obvious fact that I was a Baptist. But it was a good question or comment, or if it was a good question or comment, well, then we could all be pleasantly surprised. But on this particular occasion, I'm afraid my body language may have communicated a little too clearly what I was thinking about Bill's greeting of the Lord Jesus, who apparently resided down the street at the local Roman Catholic church, just waiting for Bill to drive by. Before I knew it, I heard myself saying, "Surely, Bill, you don't actually believe that if there were no people in the building as you drive by in the morning that Jesus is there." There was a stunned silence. First, I don't think any of them had ever considered that question or its implications. But once they recovered, the answer clearly was, yes, he's right there in that place. Bill and the other religiously devoted Roman Catholics definitely believed that if there were no people in the building, the Lord Jesus was still there in that location. And this, of course, is because of the Eucharist, the bread and the wine of Holy Communion, which they believe become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ when the priest prays over them. It, that is the Eucharist, resides there, and so there's a sense in which, for Roman Catholics, as a matter of doctrine, the Eucharist is the presence of Jesus Christ. So where the Eucharist is, there Jesus is, as Bill drives by and waves. You may or may not be relieved to hear me say the Bible doesn't actually teach that exactly. In fact, the opposite. Jesus is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 4, as having said, "And so the Bible teaches us that God, who is spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and in truth." And the context for that statement is his further statement that God does not reside on this mountain or that mountain. And we extrapolate from that then in buildings or even beautiful buildings, even this building. We could go several places in Scripture, but one verse may suffice, and it might surprise you where it's from. 2 Chronicles, chapter 2, verse 6, the words of Solomon. "But who is able to build him," that is the Lord Yahweh, "who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I," Solomon says, "to build a house for him," watch it now, "except as a place to make offerings before him?" The God who is above and beyond the earth, above and beyond the heavens even, both in terms of spatial reality and especially in terms of authority, chooses to take up his residence on the earth in and among his people. That's what we see in our text this morning. But this lesson of the Bible is not only for Bill and his band of religiously devoted Roman Catholics and others, it's also for us whenever we think like or speak like or act like this space on this corner of Grant Avenue or any other physical location is where God lives. He doesn't. It's not to say that God isn't here. We all very much hope and we're very much counting on God's personal presence in this place. And he is in two very important senses here in this place. First, God is everywhere present in and throughout the whole universe at all times. This is his omnipresence. Omni, all, presence. Presence, all presence, everywhere present at the same time. Which means that God is here and he's there and he's across town and he's in China and he's in Chad and he's in Indonesia and he's in Belize and he's in Papua New Guinea and he's in Nigeria and he's in the Philippines and in India and in Vietnam and in Finland and in Russia and even on Venus or Centauri Alpha and even in hell. All the time, simultaneously throughout time, and before time, and after time is full, God is, and there is no place God is not, God. But secondly, God is here on this corner of Grant Avenue whenever his people assemble to worship, to pray, to share fellowship, to preach and to teach, to counsel, to marry and bury, and to offer any other sort of ministry here in Jesus' name. And one of the profound implications of this marvelous truth, then, is something that God has been saying to us all along, since Old Testament times, I mean. God does not live in houses. The one true and living God has made his living quarters, He's here in us and among us. We don't go to God's dwelling place. We are God's dwelling place, the church. So for the time we have remaining, and it's just a few minutes, and that's all we'll need, I'd like to take a brief look at the rest of Ephesians chapter 2, keeping in mind that everything we see here is by God's sovereign choosing grace. And we'll finish with that. The first thing that we can look at in these verses is this. By his sovereign grace and because of his great love, God in Christ Jesus has gathered, he is gathering his family from all over the earth and in stunning diversity, and he is giving us one hope in God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verses 11, 12, and 13. Therefore, now all that's gone before, Chris read all of Ephesians chapter 2. Several weeks ago, I read Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 that makes this statement not only compelling, but absolute. So all of that's gone before, which is why he starts verse 11 with, therefore. We can't go back and do all of that, but therefore, all of that. Remember, this is the first command in chapter 2 of Ephesians. In fact, it's the first command in Ephesians. And what is it? Remember. Remember that formerly you, remember, it's plural, all y'all, remember that formerly all y'all who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body and by the hands of men, remember, he says it again, that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That precisely describes where I was when I came back from the first Gulf War. Precisely. And I was aware of it, not because I was an intelligent, bright guy. I was 28, almost 29 years old, but because the Holy Spirit was now making me aware of my desperate need for Christ. I was without God and without hope in the world from an eternal point of view. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Once we become members of God's household, having been adopted into his family, literally through the new birth of the Holy Spirit, God, by that same Spirit, lives in and among his people. He takes up residence with us. We become his dwelling place on the earth. And the first step is this recognition that we have been excluded. We're not Jewish. I mean, there may be a Jewish person here, a Jewish background person here, but I'm not. I wasn't. And I was excluded out of these benefits, had not received them and had no hope of receiving them except by God's grace. And so as we're processing this morning, let's continue to recognize and affirm that it is by God's sovereign grace and because of his great love that in Christ he has gathered and he is still gathering his family from all over the earth and in stunning diversity, giving us one hope in God through faith in Jesus Christ, no longer excluded, no longer foreigners, no longer strangers, but we have been brought near. It's the second thing. I got to keep moving. By his sovereign grace and because of his great love, God in Christ Jesus has settled all of the scores of hostility between peoples. He has become our peace, peace with each other, and especially peace with God. Or has he? Or has he? As I see in the news, so-called Christians, among others, clamoring for their rights as Americans, as I am one, for example, or as I see and experience interpersonal conflict with me and around me, I often wonder how we might apply this truth to our lives. Has God in Christ Jesus truly become our peace? Look at it, verse 14. For he himself, he who, Christ, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Now, the first level of peace here is our peace with God. We don't have time to go to it, but one of my favorite passages in the Bible is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and it makes clear that we are at peace with God right now because of Christ. This is the first level of peace, but there is also another level of peace. It's between peoples. Here he's talking specifically about Jews and Gentiles. There's no longer a dividing wall of hostility, he calls it, between the two. But now in Christ we are one people, together, at peace. There's a third level, and that is the interpersonal conflict and relationship, the peace that is necessary between otherwise hostile people. We're at hostility. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them, both of us, to God through the cross, by which he put to death their, our hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both, those who were far away, those who were near, those who were Jews, those who were Gentiles, those who once were warring and had some sort of dividing wall of hostility between them. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. There's a third thing that we need to see from these verses. By his sovereign grace and because of his great love, God in Christ Jesus has made us into one people, that is, one Christian people who constitute his adoptive family, God's household that he himself has brought together. Verses 19, 20, and 21. Consequently, because of what he's done for us in Christ, you see that? Verse 19. Consequently, because of that, as consequence to that, resulting from what I've just said, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens, plural, all of us, fellow citizens with God's people. Bigger, God's people, local church, that's us. We are one with each other and we are one with them. And members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Or has he? So every time we bump up against something contradictory to Scripture, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we believe God's word in Scripture or do we believe ourselves? Do we believe God's word in Scripture or do we believe somebody else? By his sovereign grace and because of his great love, God in Christ Jesus has made us into one people, one Christian people, along with those out there who are afar and those of us who are near, who constitute his adoptive family, God's household that he himself has brought together. Let's land this plane. Number four. This is incredible. And if I was able to read from Ephesians 1, verse 1, all the way to Ephesians 2, verse 22, it would be, I'm sure, even more incredible because we would get it. At least we'd have the opportunity to get it. We'd still have to believe it. By his sovereign grace and because of his great love, God in Christ Jesus has chosen to make us. He has chosen to build us together into a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Verse 22. And in him, that is, in Christ, You too, or you also, are being built together to become, what does it say? A dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Friends, we didn't do that. It didn't start in July of 1944 when Bethesda Church became an autonomous local congregation. This is only accomplished in Christ, but it needs to be received by faith. Against perhaps every tendency and temptation in us, are we one with Christ? Are we one with each other? If we're not, then there's something wrong with both of those relationships. Absolutely, that's true. And I'm not preaching at you so much as I am preaching at myself as well. These are things we have to deal with through this Christian life. I don't know if you've noticed, but we aren't in heaven. No glorified bodies here. You may have noticed that I changed the title slightly. As I finished up my preparation, I realized that there was a better way of putting it than the dwelling place of God on the earth, but rather it's God's chosen dwelling place on the earth. And I want to finish with that and we'll be done. I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and following. I want us to hear a bit of what has gone before and how clearly it is by His sovereign grace and because of His great love, all of these things are either true and realities for us, or we don't believe. Verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Who's the actor here? Verse 4. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit. Not the whole thing, but is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. I don't know how we're still sitting here. So I'll say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this, Your word. Help us to believe it, no matter what. Let us lay down our doctrines. Let us lay down our traditions. Let us lay down our history, our desires, our wills, and enter into this place of reconciled relationship with God. And we know it is by Your sovereign grace and Your great love, because we want to go our own way, and we still do. Forgive us and allow us to know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent, which is, according to Jesus, the definition of eternal life. And there are consequences of eternal life, that we might be one people with one hope in God, who has shown up on our scene in the person of Jesus Christ and continues to dwell among us by your sovereign grace and choice by the Holy Spirit. It's more than we can comprehend. Help us to understand it better and be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.